This evening we are continuing through our series.
In our series through the Gospel of Mark, and tonight we're going to be looking at Mark 1:12. Turn your Bibles there. If you have them, Mark 1:12, the temptation of Christ. Before we read, I do want to make a note. I want to let you know how we're going to approach this passage tonight. Mark's Gospel is very abbreviated. It's shorter. It's a lot shorter than the other Gospels. And Mark gives just two verses to the temptation of Christ. By comparison, the Gospel of Matthew devotes 11 verses. The Gospel of Luke, 13 verses. And as we consider this, I think the temptation here, no pun intended, is that we take the three counts together and consider the event comprehensively. But that's not what we're going to do tonight. Each gospel has a particular emphasis. Each gospel has a particular theme that the writer is trying to get across. And this theme often dictates what he's trying to say. And I should say, this theme often dictates what he says and what he leaves out and the details that he gives. And I think we run the danger of missing the point if we get caught up in what the other Gospels say about the temptation of Christ. So tonight we are going to focus on Mark's point in Mark's Gospel. And we're going to leave all the details of his temptation that we know about from the other Gospels, we're going to leave that to another time. So Mark chapter 1, verse 12. In fact, I'm going to begin reading up in verse 9 just to give us the context. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, we'll read through verse 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Father, we do ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you look in your Bible, if you look at this section, most likely, here if you're using the ESV like mine, these two verses, verses 12 and 13, are probably kind of sectioned off as the temptation of Jesus. That's the heading here in my Bible. And while, of course, this is technically correct, tonight I really want to point out that temptation is not really Mark's focus. Unlike the other Gospels, we don't get a lot of details. As I mentioned before, Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus was tempted. He doesn't tell us how the interaction between him and Satan. He doesn't tell us how Jesus responded. He doesn't even really tell us the outcome. What happens? As we'll see, it's certainly implied that Jesus was victorious, but clearly Mark doesn't want to focus on Jesus' victory. Given this, I want to ask you, why, or I should say, what then is the focus of these verses? If what I said is true, that he's not focusing simply on the temptation or on the victory itself, what is Mark's point here? What is his emphasis? Well, one key way that we learn what a biblical author wants to emphasize is by paying attention to repeated words or repeated themes. Whenever the Bible repeats itself, it's for a very important reason. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is very important, right? I'm trying to emphasize that, Jesus is saying. And so when we look at these two verses, what do we see emphasized here? Well, we see that Mark twice mentions the wilderness. In fact, wilderness is a very prominent theme throughout the entire first chapter, from beginning to end of chapter 1. But Mark also twice mentions hostility or opposition, as I'm going to argue, with Satan and with the wild animals. You see, instead of a drawn-out temptation narrative, Mark gives it to us all at once. That's why I titled today's sermon as Colossal Clash in the Desert. You know, he doesn't allow us to break down. Yes, I'm looking for a good title there. That's what it is. It is a heavyweight bout. It's one kind of main battle. Mark doesn't allow us to dissect it, to break it down and kind of, you know, as if it's just one separate episode in this gospel. Mark, rather, is laying the groundwork so that we kind of see this backdrop in relation to everything else in the book. He's laying the groundwork for the rest of the book. This event in the wilderness, this hostility that he faced, this isolation that he faced, is something that Jesus is going to experience all throughout his earthly ministry. That's what Mark is telling us. Not only that, but this conflict between Jesus and Satan is a conflict that's going to pop up again and again throughout this gospel. So what Mark is kind of doing here, he's kind of letting us know what's going on behind the scenes, as it were. You know, pulling back the curtains a little bit so that we see the great lengths that Jesus went in suffering for us. And we see the great hostility that he faced, the spiritual warfare that is behind all of the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick and the preaching of the gospel as he heads to the cross. In a word, Mark wants us to see how Christ entered the arena of flesh and blood, how he shared in suffering in a sin-cursed world, and how he experienced temptation in isolation in opposition to the fullest. And he did so not just to reconcile us to God, but also to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And he did so not just to accomplish our salvation, but also so that he might be a fit and adequate high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is the hope that we have in this. Because he was victorious, we too have hope that our eventual victory will come as well, even as we go through the travails of life, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as I hope we'll see. So, two things here. Two verses. Let's break them down and just notice two things. The first in verse 12 is, I want you to notice how the Spirit sets the stage. It's the Spirit who sets the stage, right? The battle to be fought, the colossal clash. I mentioned this before, but one of the hallmarks of Mark's gospel is that he repeatedly uses the word immediately. Mark's narrative goes at a frantic pace. And he does so because he wants us to see how all the events are connected. These are just not just random facts about Jesus. These things happen, and they're all connected in some way or another. In this sense, then, the fact that Jesus was baptized and then immediately thrust into the wilderness to be tempted, it creates a little bit of imminence, of urgency in the reader. There's no time to glory, to linger in the glory of baptism. Right? There's no fanfare. There's no celebration. There's no glorious victory that follows this magnificent event. The Spirit descends upon him, sure. The Father declares from heaven his approval, but don't get the wrong message. The work's not done. This does not mean that victory is in hand. By following up this glorious baptism with the Spirit immediately thrust him to be tempted, Mark's making it clear suffering must come before glory. The cross before the crown. Before victory, there must be the proving ground, the testing ground, the refinement that comes with that. Before the kingdom of God is ushered in, the strong man, Satan, the prince and power of the air, must be bound. And the forces of evil must be overcome. So we don't even have a moment to catch our breath. Jesus doesn't have a moment to catch his breath. As soon as he's baptized, he comes up out of the water with a big breath, right? And then immediately he's thrust into the wilderness for a showdown with God's greatest adversary. It's noteworthy here. The language is forceful and intentional. Literally, it's a casting out, a thrusting out, an ejection. In the first century, this word was often, most often used to refer to how unwanted babies were thrown out into a trash heap, which is an ancient form of abortion. In fact, just the word itself was kind of symbolic of that practice in the first century. It's a forceful throwing out, a tossing away. And it's loaded with theological imagery. It recalls how Adam was cast out of the garden. This gives us a hint into the kind of sin-cursed world that Jesus is about to encounter. It recalls the scapegoat in Old Testament Israel, the one thrust out into the wilderness, loaded down with the sins of the people, giving us a hint that Jesus is now called to bear the weight of our sin. Perhaps the greatest twist, the greatest irony to this, is it's the Holy Spirit who drove him out. It's the Holy Spirit who thrust him into these things. His visit with Satan is not an accident. It's not just a coincidence. It's not just that Satan just happened to be strolling by one day and decided to come test Jesus. The same Holy Spirit that descended upon him in his baptism then immediately turns to drive him out into this hostile encounter. In fact, it's hard not to notice here the parallels with Job. Jesus is retracing the steps of Job. Remember the story of Job? Remember all of his suffering and temptation and trial? The book of Job, it opens in chapter 1, verse 8. God openly declaring in the courts of heaven that Job is a righteous and blameless man. Job was a man with whom God was well pleased. But what happens? It's God who then brings Job up to Satan. Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. It is God who sets the stage. It's God who initiates Job's testing. In the very same way, here in his baptism, Jesus is openly declared to be the righteous man with whom the Father is well pleased. The voice comes from heaven. This is him. And immediately the Spirit drives him to be tested by Satan. The Spirit drives him to see if this righteous man can withstand all the forces of hell. And that's the lingering question here as we read this. The lingering question, how will Jesus respond? We know the end of the story. It's easy for us to answer. But if we're reading Mark's gospel for the first time in first century Rome, unacquainted with the details of the gospel, we're wondering, if we're familiar with our Old Testament, what's going to happen? Think back to our series through Judges. I remember noting the irony of how Samson had perhaps the greatest measure of the Spirit of any figure in the Old Testament. The Spirit would rush upon him and he became, you know, a man like no other. He did superhuman things. But we noted as we worked through this, each and every time the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was thrust into conflict with Israel's enemies. We noted the correlation. The Spirit comes upon him and all of a sudden he's warring with the Philistines. Spirit drives him to war with the Philistines. But the tragedy of Samson is that at the end of the day, he always abused his gifts. He always abused his calling to pursue selfish and vengeful and lust. Passionate lust. This is a question that we're faced with here. As the reader, we see that he has the pouring out of the Spirit. We see he has this affirmation of being called by God as God's beloved Son. But will he use it rightly? Will he obey his Father? Will he pass the test? Will he withstand temptation? For Jesus' status as God's Son, his calling, the bestowal of the Spirit, it's clear, Mark wants us to see, it's given for the advancement of God's kingdom and the destruction of God's enemies. even if that comes at a great personal cost. So this is how the Spirit sets the stage. But secondly, in verse 13, we see the Son go to war. The Son goes to war. Verse 13, He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. Again, it's important to see this verse against the theological backdrop of Scripture. All throughout Scripture, the wilderness is symbolic for the place of testing, the place of cursing. Just like Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. It was their place of testing. And if you remember, almost all of them failed the test. The entire generation of the Exodus died in the wilderness. Their bodies died in the wilderness, Scripture says, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Jesus is walking in the steps of Israel. He is being put to test in the same way. That's something that the other Gospels really bring out. Before the kingdom of Israel could be established in the land of Canaan, they had to endure the wilderness. Now, before the kingdom of God can be established, Christ too had to endure the wilderness. As, of course, we know, His obedience comes in the very place where Israel failed. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the one who forms the Israel of God. He is the one who obeys where they failed. Before we get there, think about the conflict, the war. On one side, you have Jesus and the angels who are ministering to Him. And on the other side, you have Satan. And we have this odd note about wild animals. What's up with that? What's going on there? Well, as I mentioned before, this is a supernatural conflict. Mark doesn't want us to just see this as a one-time thing, as if Jesus and Satan met, they battled, and then they went their separate ways permanently. Mark presents this battle, this conflict, as pervading the entire gospel. The Spirit thrust Jesus out into the wilderness. Later, the very same word, thrust out, is used for how Jesus performs exorcisms. He casts out demons. He thrusts them out. Right, so the war is just beginning. And although Jesus walks away victorious here, this crops up again, if you'll note the high point of the book, or the climax, not the climax, but the kind of turning point of the book, in chapter 8, verse 33, Peter attempts to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Mark wants us to see that this battle between Jesus and Satan is kind of going on behind the scenes. Brethren, this is important. We need to be reminded that Satan is real. That he's not a fairy tale. That he's personal, that he's powerful, that he's the supernatural enemy of God, that he seeks to subvert God's reign at every turn. And we need to be reminded that even though Christ has defeated him, he's yet to be fully and finally destroyed. He's still active. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We must not forget that there's still a war going on. That Satan prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he would devour. And that our strength and our victory only comes in Christ. As we'll consider in a moment, this is key for Mark's readers to understand. We can't fall into the trap of thinking that, well, Jesus won, so that means heaven on earth comes now. I shouldn't have any problems. Life should be grand. We are still called to resist Satan. We are still called to fight the good fight in the wilderness. We are still called to persevere to the end. But what does this note about the wild animals then? What does this have to do with angels and everything here? There's been a lot of speculation, unsurprisingly, about why animals are mentioned here. Many have seen this as if Jesus was at peace with the animals, kind of foreshadowing the kind of peace that will mark the new heavens and the new earth. So they kind of see it as a recalling of Adam in the garden. He's with the animals. Right? It's what Mark wants us to see Jesus as the second Adam. But I look at it a little bit differently. I believe the note about the ministering angels lead us to conclude something different. When Scripture talks about wild animals, rarely, if ever, is it painting a desirable picture. Wild animals are not, you know, cute and cuddly household pets. The wilderness of Judea was truly a wilderness. I mean, remember, you know, Samson meeting a lion on the road. It's not a place where, you know, you ran into animals that were friendly. And so with Jesus being alone, 40 days, being without food or drink, he's easy prey. There's no other way to put it. At home, I have a book of some of the world's most famous photographs. And there's this one photo in there. It brings me to tears every time I see it, almost every time I even think about it. It's a photo of an African child in a remote tribe. And the child is probably, my guess would be 4 to 5 years old. And it's clear the child is skin and bones, severely impoverished. The caption of the photo tells us that the child was trying to find water. But the child dropped to its knees in weakness and has its head down like this. And right behind the child are two large vultures just waiting for the child to die. In fact, the photographer faced a lot of backlash because they were like, did you not help this child? This is a horrific situation. This is the picture here, I think. Jesus is facing hostile animals in the wilderness that wanted to devour him. He's in no condition physically to withstand them. And so the wild animals, in this sense, represent the horror and the danger of the untamed wilderness following the curse. Adam was at peace with the animals, but the curse turned them hostile. This picture is of paradise lost. Jesus within the realm of Satan, facing all the horrors and opposition and hostility of a sin-cursed world. And brethren, this reveals a lot to us. It shows us that if Jesus was to reverse what Adam had done, he needed to enter the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam left it. Jesus wasn't tempted in a lush garden, but in an untamed, sin-cursed wilderness. He wasn't tempted with a full belly and every fruit and every tree and delight of the eyes at his disposal, but in an empty and barren land with no food or water. He wasn't tempted, surrounded by animals, at peace with him and under his dominion, but he was tempted, surrounded by wild beasts who wanted to devour him at every turn. He wasn't tempted alongside his helper and friend and intimate companion. He's absolutely alone. Totally isolated, cut off, separated. It was a fallen and sinful world that Jesus entered in order to win for his people a way back to the tree of life. And with the ministry of the angels mentioned here, the clear implication is that he conquered. Angels came and they thrust Adam out into the wilderness when he failed the test. Now, in the midst of the wilderness, angels come not in judgment, but in ministry. And though the animals were part of the hostility he faced in coming to earth, clearly, he took dominion over them. He won. They did not harm him. Adam failed in the presence of friendly animals. Jesus conquered in the face of hostile animals. This is how Mark is showing us that Jesus is the man. He's the greater Adam, greater Israel, greater Samson, greater Job, the champion through whom finally God's dominion over all the earth will be realized. This man can conquer the animals as well. And just like the angel of the Lord led Israel out of the wilderness, eventually here the angels minister to him and lead him out as well, because the very next verse tells us that he begins his ministry in Galilee, building the kingdom of God. This is the son going to war. This is the son winning the war, not just winning the war over our sin at the cross, but conquering the evil forces of Satan, overcoming hostility at every turn, and taming the sin-cursed world, the wilderness of this fallen, cursed world. Well, brethren, in conclusion, I want to take a step back and consider again why Mark frames this episode like he does. If you remember from my opening sermon on the Gospel of Mark, the evidence that we have strongly suggests that Mark is writing to a church, to the church in Rome. Think about then, what were Christians in Rome facing in the first century? The very time this Gospel was written, Nero was taking Christians and covering them in the skins of wild animals and throwing them to the dogs to be torn to pieces. In the Colosseum, Christians would be led out by chains into an arena to be devoured by wild animals for sport. How tempting would it be for those Christians then to think, I thought Jesus won. I thought he conquered. I thought he defeated evil. Here Mark then writes with a comfort. Yes, he has tamed the animals. He has defeated the forces of evil. Even though there are still skirmishes in this battle that await the final consummation. You need to see then, Christian, that Christ has won. That we have the assurance that he will never leave us or forsake us. That just as Christ was ministered to by angels, God also sends angels to minister to his children and can and will lead us out to our victory as well. This is what Mark is writing, the context in which he's writing. This is what he wants us to see here. He wants us to see that if our Savior had to walk that path of suffering before glory, we too are called to walk that path as well. In fact, even when you think about just the connection with his baptism, you know, think about our baptism. Think about how easy it is to bask in the glory that we've been converted in our baptism. But inevitably, right away, life gets really, really hard. Life is a war. It is a spiritual battle. You know, becoming a Christian doesn't make life easier. It makes life, in many ways, more difficult. Because we're immediately, oftentimes, thrust into the wilderness of trial. We're immediately thrust into a fallen world tempted by Satan. We're immediately confronted with the hostility of the world and the hostility of the fallen curse, the vanity of this life all around us. But we too, like Christ, are called to persevere. This is a beautiful picture that Mark paints for us here. A Savior who's utterly alone. A Savior who's isolated. This is a comfort to us when we too find ourselves in the wilderness of this life. He knows what it's like. He's been there. He's traveled that path. We see a Savior who lacks basic provision, a Savior who's faced with hostility at every turn, who's tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. This is a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses. This is a Savior who can identify with your plight, with your sorrows, with your feelings of isolation and loneliness. This is the Savior Mark wants us to see. And our hope in this is that because Christ persevered, because he won, his victory is now ours. Even if that glory awaits the last day. This is our Savior. This is his suffering for us. And this is our victory and salvation through faith. Brothers and sisters, only a fool would turn away from this Savior and try to face the wilderness alone. Only a fool would try to face the temptations of Satan in their own strength. Let this serve to us then as a call to faith, a call to repentance, a call for perseverance, a call for trust and patience as we face the difficulties of this life, knowing that we must not expect heaven on earth. That still awaits the final, full consummation of the last day. But what a hope. He's willing to save. He's able to save. And He's infinitely worthy of all of our trust and obedience. Brethren, this is our Savior. And this is our salvation that has been accomplished in Him. Let us rest in Him and let us trust in Him, no matter what this life may throw at us in the wilderness of this world. Amen. Let's pray.